Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we pray. Let's just pray as we come to consider God's word. Oh Lord, we're so thankful that you have reached out to us with the truth of the gospel. We're so thankful for your word, the Bible, for Paul in this particular letter as he's describing the great truth of this wonderful good news. And so we pray as today we consider it and then continue in the future that, Lord, you would bring something fresh to our minds and hearts, and that even the truths that we already know might become magnified, and Lord, we might become excited about all that you're doing in this world, in our day and in our generation. Lord, please use your word to speak to us and to bring many to come to know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder if you've ever had a moment a bit like this. You meet with somebody, perhaps in the street or at the bus stop, perhaps someone that you know, not particularly well, but someone that you know, and you're sort of going through like what you think are going to be those normal sort of, weather's a bit dull, you know, those sort of like polite conversation. But before you almost get that far, this person has just got something so important to tell you that it sort of like bowls out of the way, all the normal polite sort of chit-chat, and they get a chance to tell you the thing that they're desperate to tell you. I don't know, perhaps something's happened in their family, a baby's been born, or some exciting news, or might even be a bit of gossip or something, but they're so desperate to tell you, they don't go through all the polite sort of niceties of conversation. It's just like right in there, I want to tell you all about it. They're so desperate that you're going to hear the thing that they've got to tell you that it just like comes right out. Or perhaps you've found it yourself. You know, that you've had something that you wanted to say, and you've been a bit rude when you think about it afterwards. You thought, oh, I was a bit rude there, but you were just so desperate to say something that seemed so important to you. And I think what's happening here as we begin this letter of Romans, we're actually getting a bit of that. Sort of a Paul is sort of interrupts himself. So if you looked at almost any other letter that Paul writes, he follows the same pattern. He says, you know, my name's Paul, I'm writing a letter, I'm the apostle, he might say something like that. And then immediately he says, and I'm writing to you guys in Rome, or I'm writing to you guys in Galatia, or I'm writing to you saints in Ephesus. And so he's basically saying, this is who the letter's from, and this is who it's to. Grace to you, a little bit of a greeting, and then he dives straight in. But this time, he sort of interrupts himself. His normal etiquette is to do that, but here, so he says it in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So there's his, who's writing the letter. But you have to look right down to verse 7 to find who he's writing to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And in the middle, he sort of interrupts himself because he's mentioned these words that are going to be the center of all that he's going to speak about, the gospel of God. And he almost like, he can't stop himself but to spend a few sentences, even now, before he's got onto the bulk of his letter, to say something about this wonderful gospel. He can't sort of raise the issue. He's so full of this gospel that when he mentions it, he has to just stop in the middle of his normal letter writing and tell us something about it for a few verses. And that's what we're going to be looking at from verses 2, mainly to verse 5. I guess it's a bit like, I must admit, sorry those of you that are into music and sort of a bit more highbrow than I am, but I'm guessing that sort of some symphonies are like this, that when a composer starts a piece of music that might go on for a long time, there might be a little bit of a melody that's going to be repeated through the whole symphony, and they sort of introduce it in an elementary sense right at the very beginning. And perhaps later on they play with it and do funny stuff with it. But it's just like a little, almost like the theme tune comes right out at the beginning. And so we're going to look at these verses 2 to 5, and we're going to say, is there something of like a theme tune here of the gospel that we can pull out? And I suggest there is, and there's three statements about the gospel of God that are in these sections that I want to speak about. So we're going to look firstly at verse 2 and say that the gospel has history. The gospel has history. That's my first point. Gospel has history. One really important thing for us to grasp, and one really important thing for the people in Rome to grasp as they received this letter from Paul. Remember, he hadn't been there. It's the centre of almost like civilization of those days, but Paul had not yet been to Rome. He had every intention of going, but he'd heard there's a church, and he knew there were some tensions between the Jews and the Gentiles there who had become Christians. And he wants them to know, and it's really important for them to know, and it's really important for us to understand, that the gospel message has history. That the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke onwards, all these letters, are very closely linked and continue on from the message that we've read in the Old Testament. That the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, tells of a rescue plan that God has organized and is fulfilling in the world. It's not like there's an Old Testament plan and a New Testament plan. There is one thread that goes right through the whole of the Bible. And that's why Paul says, when he's speaking to them, that God had promised beforehand, this gospel had been promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That the message that he is proclaiming is not to be separated from the message of the Old Testament. And it reminds us that to get a grip on the New Testament gospel message, we need to have something of an understanding of the Old Testament, and especially the things that the prophets were saying in the Old Testament. And all the way through the Old Testament, there are glimpses of what's coming in the future. All the way through the Old Testament, there are these sort of shadows that appear. I've given the illustration before that, you know, there's an office that we had when I was in Mask, a church office. And as someone came in downstairs, if the light was on, you could see a shadow. As they came up the stairs, you could see a shadow appearing at the top of the stairs. And if you were clever, you could work out who it was. Perhaps it was the noise that their joints made as they walked up, or perhaps it was just the shape of the shadow. But there was a shadow that came before the real person came. And that's what happens in the Old Testament. There's all these shadows that are appearing that as the New Testament begins to explain, it all sort of starts, oh yeah, we see. It was pointing all the way to Jesus coming, this Messiah that was going to come. I just want to draw your attention to a couple of things that remind us of this. One of them is in Luke. Luke chapter 24. You remember after Jesus had died and he rose again, he appeared to this couple that were walking to Emmaus, these two men that were walking on this road to Emmaus. Jesus appears to them, and to start with, they were kept from seeing who it was. They didn't understand. They were his disciples, but they didn't recognize him. And as they were going, this is what it says, chapter 24 of Luke, and verses 25 to 27. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I mean, what a wonderful thing to have heard. Jesus going through the Old Testament prophets and showing that they were all pointing to him. And it says in verse 32, as the two men talk about it, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And so Jesus, going back to the Old Testament, was saying to them, "Look, all this stuff was just pointing to me. Can you not see it?" You know, and we could, I'll not go through, I've got a great long list here of some of the prophecies that were spoken about Jesus in the Old Testament. So here's a few. Genesis 3:15, that the Messiah would be born of a woman. Micah 5 verse 2, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 7 and verse 14, that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Genesis 12 and verse 3, that the Messiah would come from the line of Abraham. Genesis 17 and verse 19, the Messiah would be a descendant of Isaac. Numbers 24:17, that the Messiah would be a descendant of Jacob. The tribe of Judah, Genesis 49 and verse 10. That the Messiah would be heir to King David's throne, 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 13. That the Messiah's throne would be anointed and eternal, Psalm 45, 6 and 7. That the Messiah would be called Emmanuel, Isaiah 7 and verse 14. That the Messiah would spend a season in Egypt, Hosea 11 and verse 1. That there'd be a massacre of children when Messiah was born in Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. That the messenger would prepare the way for the Messiah, Isaiah 40. 3 and 5. And it just goes on and on and on. If anyone's writing notes and wants a copy of this, I'll give it to you. It's just over and over again. The Old Testament is pointing ahead to the Lord Jesus. Remember, my point is, as Paul is writing this letter to Rome, he's making it clear. He wants to explain the gospel, but he doesn't want to start by making it sound like it's... We talk about... The gospel is good news. But in a way, it's not new news. This is old news being fulfilled. This is stuff that's been written in the Bible for hundreds of years. And so the message of Jesus Christ, the message of the good news, the wonderful message that we still celebrate today, has a provenance, has a history that goes right back to the beginning of Genesis. Now, this is important. It's important for all sorts of reasons. It's important as he writes to Rome because there's some tension between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul is going to make it plain as he goes through that this gospel is for all nations. It's for everybody, whether you're Jew or Gentile or anyone. In fact, what seems to have happened at the time, we think the letter was written about 57, AD 57. And it's almost certain that when the church first began in Rome, perhaps it was after the day of Pentecost, some of those people there were from Rome and they'd gone back and established it, and they would have been Jews. Jews that would have been in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost, and they'd gone back home, and now they've accepted Jesus as Messiah. And so initially those little house churches in Rome would have been primarily Jewish. They would have felt Jewish. If you'd have gone to them, they would have been a Jewish people and Jewish customs. But we know that in AD 49, the Roman Emperor Claudius kicked out the Jews from Rome. We can read about that, about Aquila and Priscilla in Acts 18, 1 and 2. And so the Jewish Christians, as well as those that weren't Christians, of course, would have been removed from Rome. And there were 5 years between his edict in AD 49 and Claudius's death in AD 54. And after he died, those Jews would have started to return. And in between, of course, the Christians in Rome would have been not Jewish. And so if you'd have gone to a church, a house church in those times, it wouldn't have felt as Jewish. And so there was a bit of a tension when they began to come back. And Paul is writing into that situation as he writes and trying to help them to understand how they can be one in Christ Jesus together. And it's helpful to remember when we read Romans that he's helping us to see that from all nations, from all walks of life, people come to know the Lord Jesus. It reminds us that we can trust every part of Scripture as well. When Paul is saying to them, look, this is all rooted back here. You don't just need to start reading at Matthew. You can look back in the Old Testament and you'll find all sorts of gems as they're pointing you to the Saviour that's to come, the Messiah. And help us to appreciate the continuity of Scripture. So the gospel has history. Secondly, the gospel is about Jesus. Now, I guess you won't be sort of too flabbergasted to hear that. But the gospel is about Jesus. In verses 3 and 4, this is what he says. It's a bit difficult jumping in here because it's sort of in the middle of sentences, isn't it? But in verse 3, concerning his son. So the gospel is concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. If a church is not speaking about Jesus, then it's not speaking the gospel. If I preach and don't speak about Jesus, then how can I be preaching the gospel? The gospel is not just a series of doctrinal statements. It's about trusting Jesus. It's about a person. It's about a living Christ. And so the question, if we want to know what it is to be a Christian, it's not about following a load of rules. I could ask the question like this. Do you know Jesus? Do you trust Jesus? This is what it is to be a Christian. To be leaning upon him, to be trusting upon him, to be following him. This is what it is. We get so confused with all the things that the world has taught us. And sometimes perhaps even our own study might lead us astray. But we need to have an alarm bell that says if we stop thinking and teaching about Jesus, then we're not speaking about the gospel. If you start thinking that being a Christian is about something else, then you're getting led astray. Christians, little Christ, becoming like Christ. This is what's the most important thing. Let's not make it more complicated than it is. The man is the message. The man is the gospel. He is the Word, the Logos, it says in the beginning of John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God and the Word was with God. And Paul, as he's writing this letter, wants to set out right at the beginning and say, guys, all eyes to Jesus. This isn't about me. He's not saying, Paul, what a wonderful man I am. He's not saying that. He's not giving us a load of rules. Come on, guys, tick the chart. Can you do this? Can you do that? Have you done this? Have you done the other? That's not the sort of faith he's talking about. He's talking about a person. Someone that you can trust. Someone that you can lean upon. Someone that you can put your hope in. I wonder if you know him. I wonder if you trust him. I wonder if your faith is in Jesus. I'm not asking how many times you go to church in a year, how many times you've read the Bible, how many Ten Commandments you can quote. I'm not asking you where you stand on all these little doctrinal things. I'm just saying, do you follow Jesus? Do you know him? Is your hope for a life in him? It's in who he is and what he has done. If I ask someone whether they're a Christian, and they start telling me about something that they have done or something that they do, it rings alarm bells. If someone asks you about whether you're a Christian, the first thing you should be thinking about is it's what he has done. It's all about what Jesus has done. And it's what I gain from trusting in him and what he has done for me. It's not primarily about what I do for him, but what he has done for me. Surely that follows with all the pictures in the Bible, that we were dead in sin and made alive in Christ. That we are born again. This is something that we can't do ourselves. It happens to us. And in these little verses, we've got some confirmations of sort of the incarnation. It says there in verse 3 that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh. Again, fulfilling the scriptures in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would be born in David's line. We're told that's who he was, that they could trace his ancestry, and that would be a proof that he was the Messiah. We're also told that he was proved to be the Son of God through this great power displayed in him at the resurrection from the dead. So he was descended from David, he's the Son of God, and he has power over death. Bible tells us, Romans tells us, that the wages of sin is death. This is the problem, isn't it? This is the problem with our world. The problem with our world is not COVID. The problem with our world is not climate change. The problem with our world is not bad education. The problem is, we were just having a chat outside earlier, that the problem with our world is not about parents bringing up their kids better. The problem with our world is sin, and it's you and it's me. That's the problem. And we're told that the wages of sin is death. That's a problem. That's the deepest problem, an eternal death, separated from God forever. But Jesus, this is why it's good news. The gospel of God, this is why it's good news, is that Jesus, right at the beginning here, Paul is saying, Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus has power over death. Jesus has power over sin. In other words, Jesus has power over the greatest problem that the world faces. So I don't know whether you come this morning as a Jew or Gentile, as a Mackham or a Geordie, as a Teesider or a Yorkshire woman or man. You come as a Northerner or a Southerner. We all need the same. We're all sinners and we need a saviour. We need someone who has conquered death and conquered sin. And we find that person in Jesus. Do you know him? Do you trust him? Is your hope in him? Is he your hope in life and in death? Is your hope in him in riches and poverty? Whatever's going on in the world. And you know, in days that we're facing at the moment, these days of this pandemic and all of the sort of alarm that seems to be going on, even this sort of fuel thing seems to be adding to it, doesn't it? Another sort of sense of like things not on the shelf that we would normally want. It seems like there's something going on behind the scenes. Surely what we should be thinking is, our answer is in God. Surely the message coming from the churches should not be getting the queue for the vaccine or whatever. The salvation is not the NHS. The salvation is God. We need to turn our hearts to him. He's the one with power over death. Power over the judgment that we deserve. So, gospel has history. The gospel is about Jesus, is the second thing I wanted to say. And the last thing is that the gospel is effective. In verse 5, Paul sort of continues his little summary and reminds us of his calling to spread the gospel and what's going to be expected when that happens. The message of the gospel, he says, and so I've got three sub-points here. Firstly, it brings obedience of faith. The gospel brings, so it's effective because it brings obedience of faith. It says here, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. It brings about obedience of faith. Now, we're going to look at this in a few weeks, but just glance across to verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it has the power for salvation for everyone who believes. It brings the obedience of faith. Yes, Paul has a role to play. He's the one who's proclaiming the truth. But he's saying that the gospel message, the message about Jesus, has the power to bring obedience of faith. I don't know, you think about this yourselves. I was sort of toying it up in my mind that obedience and faith, it's sort of, you need both, don't you? It's not just obedience. It's not just doing the right thing, but it's also faith. And faith on its own, we're told, without works is dead. So it's faith and obedience together. The gospel demands a response, is another way of thinking about this. That as the gospel goes forth, we must respond. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you go away not responding, you have responded. You've said no again. Every time the gospel is proclaimed, every time someone points you to Jesus, every time someone says your sins can be dealt with through Jesus, and you walk away and say, no, I'm going to sort it out myself. You're saying, I don't want that. I'm going to go my way. The message demands a response. So the gospel is effective because it brings obedience and faith. Secondly, it brings glory to Jesus. Did you notice that? Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. That's talking about Jesus. For the sake of his name. That's why we've sung some of those songs this morning. Jesus, what a beautiful name. Lift high the name of Jesus, we sang. The glory of the gospel is that it brings glory to Jesus. Paul says that the obedience and faith that we receive is for the sake of his name, Jesus' name. It's to bring him glory. Another way of seeing our calling here in Loftus, or our calling on your street where you live as a Christian, is to think of it like this, that you've been placed here, you've been placed in Loftus, or you've been placed in your street, wherever you live, to bring glory to the name of Jesus. And when we see people respond to the message, when we see people receive this good news, yes, in obedience and faith, it's for the glory of Jesus. The reason why we'd love to see this place packed to the gunwales and all the seats taken and extra chairs out and perhaps even have to go next door because it's bigger and we get more people in, is not because we want to feel good and polish our nails on our chest and think, aren't we a wonderful church? It's because we want Jesus to receive more glory. We want people in Loftus to start taking notice. You know what? There's something going on at that church. There's something about this Jesus thing they keep talking about. What's going on? The world's falling apart and they're celebrating and they're rejoicing. There's something, there should be a glory being ascribed to Jesus as we gather and worship. So the gospel is effective by bringing obedience and faith, by bringing glory to Jesus' name, and lastly, by bringing hope to all nations. Paul's explicit. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, at the end of verse 5. Perhaps a better translation, as I looked at some of the original stuff about the original Greek, would be to say, from all ethnic groups. It's from every tongue and tribe. And I'm sure that the moment when Paul's writing, because of some of the things I've said earlier, his mind is thinking about Jew and Gentile. But he's actually saying from all ethnic groups. I wonder how seriously we take that call. That there should be a constant thrusting out of the gospel to people that are different to us. You know, and whether that's you're a northerner and you want to reach out to the southerners, that's terrible crew from the south. Or whether it's from another part of town. Or whether it's someone with a different colour skin. Or whether it's reaching out to people that are strangers as they come and move into Loftus, wherever they're from. Or whether it's the Lord is saying to you, you know what, I want you to devote some time or the rest of your life to go somewhere else and take this gospel message. I wonder how seriously we take that call. You know, you think of this guy Paul when he's writing. He's travelled around sort of the known world telling people about Jesus. And he senses a real call that this message must go to all the nations. Sometimes we get like a little bit stuck in our own little rut, don't we? Navel gazing, wondering about our little town. And our town needs people to be praying for it, and it needs people to be going out with the gospel. But what about Timbuktu? Perhaps God's calling some of us to get involved. This great harvest field that's ready, but there's so few workers, so few people willing to be uncomfortable for the gospel. So here we are, in a nutshell. Paul, between his "Hi, I'm Paul," and "Hi, you guys in Rome," he just gives us a little snapshot. He interrupts himself and he gives us a little snapshot of what this gospel is going to be about. And he wants to remind them in this little introduction, this gospel's got history. Look back in your Old Testament. There's lots of promises about it. He says, this gospel is all about Jesus. Let's not lose sight of that. And he says, this gospel is effective. Bring in faith. Bring obedience. Bring in glory to Jesus. And taking this message to all ethnic groups. Let's pray and ask that the Lord would, teach us whatever it is that he wants to say to you individually this morning. You know, it's one of the miracles, I think, is when we look at Scripture, is that the Lord is speaking in all sorts of ways to all sorts of people. And I just pray the Lord would impress upon you the things that he wants you to hear this morning. Let's pray before we sing our final song.